We are going to finish up the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, what we call the church age, if you will. So, as always, I just want to start off with a quick reminder of what the book of Revelation is about. It can be such a complex book, but we want to make sure that we demystify it. And the way that we do that is making sure that we're faithful to some precepts when we go through the book of Revelation. And so, as I have for the last six churches, I'm going to continue to do so here today to remind us what it is that we're looking at. So hopefully by now you've either memorized it or you're tired of it. So either way, I've done my job. The first three chapters, Jesus is presented as the exalted priest and king, and he's ministering to the churches. The church is not mentioned again then until chapter 19, and then only briefly, and then chapter 20 and beyond. In chapters 4 through 5, when we get to what's going to happen to the inhabitants of this earth, we see Jesus in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. And then 6 through 18, we see him as judge of all the earth, and that's when things really go crazy. And then chapter 19, of course, he's the conquering King of Kings, and the church is right behind him. And then chapters 20 through 22 is the bride of Christ in the millennial kingdom and in the New Jerusalem. And if you continue to remember how the book of Revelation is laid out, then it helps so much in understanding it. Currently, we're talking about the church age, and we are in the church age. And that's what's in chapters 1 through 3. And as I've mentioned before, I do believe absolutely there is an historic aspect to the church, and so these are real churches in the first century A.D., and the Lord is addressing some serious issues, as well as addressing some wonderful things about these churches. But at the same time, there's also a prophetic timeline, and it talks about how these things lay out in history, the history of the church. We are still in the church age until we reach the tribulation age, which is, of course, when the church is taken up. And that's chapters 4 through 19. The kingdom age, then in chapter 20, and then the eternal state when we are with the Lord forever and ever in chapters 21 and 22. Our key verse, the first five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we go through every chapter here, it's about revealing Jesus Christ, and we will continue to do that. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants, us, throughout history, the church, things which must shortly take place. And so, again, that shortly take place, meaning, you know, when these things start to transpire, it's going to happen quickly. And then we, so before we get into the judgment that's going to be visited on the unbelieving world, which we're going to start to see in chapter 4, we're going to see that judgment begins in the house of God. And so we're going through the state of each of these seven churches. And it's also an opportunity to look at the state of our own walk with Jesus, because none of these things are just clear cut. You know, it's not like this church age ended here and there was none of those attributes that ever happened after that. And since churches are not buildings, churches are people, they're each one of these things also has continued throughout the history of the church. So we see the state of each of these seven churches and the state of our own walk with Jesus by looking at what Jesus has to say to each church in each section. The letters to the seven churches share a similar structure, not completely, totally in each one of them. There are some differences. They each feature an address to a particular congregation. That's true. An introduction of Jesus, absolutely. A statement regarding the condition of the church. A verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church, and a command from Jesus to the church, and then a general exhortation to all Christians, and then there's a promise of reward. In two churches, there is no commendation, Sardis and the one we're going to be covering today, Laodicea. In two churches, there is no correction, Smyrna and Philadelphia, of course, that we covered last week. So let's talk a little bit about the city of Laodicea historically. And the character of it, as in verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." So again, the angel being I believe the pastor of the church, the teacher of that church, but to the church as well, you know. So it's not just a letter to that, to an individual, but to the church in general in that particular location. So Laodicea was a very important city. It was a wealthy city. It had a large Jewish population. It was the wealthiest in that region in the highest per capita wealth. So, you know, it had a lot of resources, a lot of assets, and it was named by Antiochus II. Now, if that name sounds familiar, he was the father of Antiochus Epiphanes, who would ultimately conquer Jerusalem and defile the temple, and we read that in the apocryphal book of the Maccabees. And Laodicea was named after Antiochus II's wife, whom he honored and then divorced. The name means rule of the people, or it could also mean justice of the people. Now, what this implies, though, is that it's man-centered, it's man-ruled, and it's man-exalting, and it's the man-made church, basically. Now, like other cities in the region, it was the center for Caesar worship, the worship of the healing god Asclepius. We've talked about him before. You know, that's the pole with the snake on it, the medical insignia that we see even today. The temples where he was honored, they were full of non-poisonous snakes, and if you could spend the night there, and if one of the snakes touched you, then you would be healed by the god Asclepius. And you thought modern medicine was weird. And there was a famous temple of Asclepius in Laodicea, with a more famous medical school connected with the temple. That's going to be important as we talk about what Jesus says to them. They were fiercely self-dependent. In AD 60, Laodicea was devastated. It devastated the entire region. This earthquake devastated the entire region in AD 60, and Laodicea refused imperial help to rebuild the city, successfully relying on their own resources. They officially told Rome, we can do this on our own. We have our own resources. We need the help of no one. Again, very important as we get to talk about the character as Jesus sees Laodicea and what he ultimately tells them. It was also a noted commercial center, and some of its goods were exported all over the world. It prided itself on three things: financial wealth, an extensive textile industry, and a popular eye salve, which they exported around the world. So these things we're going to see visited again. But one of the problems was also a poor water supply, which made it vulnerable to attack. They had no natural water supply, and so they relied upon water coming in from other places. It would be very easy during an attack to simply cut off the water supply, and you've basically held the city under siege. But the leaders of Laodicea were always accommodating to any really potential enemy, and that's the problem. Whenever you've got somebody who can stranglehold you, you have a tendency to acquiesce, you know. And so Laodicea had that character about them. They were willing to acquiesce just to make sure that they could stay in their comfortable situation, you know. And so they always wanted to negotiate and compromise instead of willing to fight. But their water supplies came from Colossae, very close to them, that had a cold water source. And by the time, though, however, it got to Laodicea, it would be tepid. And then a 6-mile aqueduct from the hot springs of Hierapolis, and because they came from hot springs, number one, they were full of the chemical that's necessary for a hot spring, but it also arrived tepid. Now, I prefer drinking my water room temperature, right? 72, 73 degrees, whatever it is. But have you ever grabbed, a bottle of water, and you take it, you put it in your car, and you're running around doing your errands, and you come back after you're hot and you're thirsty, and you grab that bottle of water that's been sitting in your car for about an hour, and you take a drink of it, you want to spit it out. It's just awful. It's not hot. You can drink hot water, Some of what y'all call coffee is hot water to me, but you can drink hot water. You can definitely drink cold water, but when it's like just, in the 85, 90 degree range, you just kind of go, bleh. Well, that's what they were faced with. That was their water. The other thing that we know about Laodicea was that it was mentioned by Paul in a somewhat unfavorable light in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, and in Colossians 4, 16. He also mentions, he says, you know, Colossae, send this letter on to the Laodiceans. And also read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans, you know, when they send it your way. Well, we don't have that letter. Whatever reason, the Lord decided it wasn't necessary for the canon of Scripture. But we can kind of get an idea as to the things that Paul was talking about, because, you know, the issue is the same that Jesus addresses here. He's addressing in Colossians. You're disregarding Jesus. You're disregarding Jesus. So, the title of our message today is The Church of Laodicea, Our Present Dispensation. Now, how does Jesus describe himself to the Church of Laodicea? This should get you excited. These things says the Amen. Jesus is the Amen, is what he says. Definitive article, the Amen. The so be it, the let it be done. It is a claim of deity. For any of the cults that say Jesus never claimed to be deity, here you go. The Amen. Jesus is, in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, talking about God, and the upholding of all things by the word of his power. He is the Amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. He is the Amen. It also says he's the faithful and true witness. Revelation 1:5, he talks about being the faithful witness. You know, that's, again, tying back to how he describes himself in the first chapter. We see that being pulled into the third chapter here as he talks to Laodicea. And so he is the faithful witness. Now, check this out. However, in Revelation 19:11, he says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on him who was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So the same description of when he comes in righteous judgment to put an end to the world and the world system, he tells Laodicea, I am the faithful and true witness. This is Jesus. And this was in contrast to the Laodiceans, who will be shown to be neither faithful nor true. And then it says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the idea for the word for beginning, it's the Greek word arche, or arche. That's a ruler, it's a source, it's an origin. It's not first in sequential order, because Jesus, we know, is not a created being. He is not the first creation of God. And this is one of those verses that some people will take out of context, you know, or without, you know, trying to investigate it at all. It means that he's the ruler. He is the ruler of the creation of God. He's the source. He's the origin of the creation of God. And we see that again in Hebrews chapter 1 that we just saw. So this verse does not teach that he was the first created being, but that he is the ruler. He is the source. He is the origin of all creation. All things were created for, in, and through Jesus Christ. The first in prominence, not the first in sequence. Colossians 1:15-17. Sorry, that's already there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So this description is important because it's an indictment of the church of Laodicea, the direct reminder of who he is to a church who has abandoned these truths. So does Jesus know about the church of Laodicea? He says, I know your works, which he said to all of the churches. I know your works. Now, pay attention to the language, because it refers to them as the church of the Laodiceans and not in Laodicea. The other six churches, the church in Ephesus, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, for instance. Here it says the church of the Laodiceans. That should give us a clue. The implication is that this church belongs to its congregants and not to Jesus. That though they are among the seven that he holds and walks among. And that's important to know as well. As much as I would like to, I can't call this the apostate church because Jesus is still holding that church. They've not completely abandoned the truth. He holds them. He walks among them. We see that in chapter 1. However, later, we see that Jesus is at the door outside of the church. He's not inside. He's outside of the church. So they were a picture of compromise. They were most definitely a picture of the modern church. They were a picture of indifference. You know, that which is progressive and postmodern, you know. Even among those that are devoted to the Bible and the Lordship of Jesus, many of their philosophies have crept into evangelicalism. You know, we have a tendency to take on things, you know, that we don't even realize it. How many of us have really invented language that's kind of gone out and become popular? No, we adopt language that we've heard and we don't even realize it, just vernacular. And we do the same thing with ideas unless we guard ourselves against those things. But we have here what is that which is progressive, that which is postmodern. And even amongst those that are devoted to the Bible and the Lordship of Jesus, many of those philosophies have a tendency to creep into the church. They creep into our teaching. We don't even know it. So, I got this from a website called progressivechristianity.org or com. I don't remember what it is. And that little blue thing on to the right of the screen is just show you that's what the document is. I mean, I'm not making any of this up. So, the core values of the progressive Christianity. This one has 5 points. I've heard it also with 8 points. The first one says, believe the following, that following the way and teachings of Jesus can lead to experiencing sacredness, wholeness, and unity of life, even as we recognize that the Spirit moves in beneficial ways in faith tradition. So following, not worshiping as God. I mean, we can follow pretty much anybody, right? That just means that we are connected to their teaching. You know, we understand what it is that they're trying to do. So they're following Jesus. They're not worshiping him as God. That unity of all life, there's something called panentheism, not pantheism, which means that all things are God. This is, means that God has created and has injected himself into all things. So that's the spark of the divine. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. This is the spark of the divine that is in all things because God has injected himself into all things after he created them. So that's that whole thing about, you know, God is in all things. So this is the spark of the divine. So this is the unity of all life. You, my friend, have the same value as the chair on which you're sitting or the apple that you eat. But you see the language, you go, okay, yeah, that makes sense, until you really dig into it. Seek community that is inclusive of all people, honoring differences in theological perspective, age, race, sexual orientation, gender, identity, expression, class, or ability. Okay, well, that one, we can just, we don't want, you know. Well, we should honor age. Thank you very much. We should honor class there, because Scripture clearly tells us there is no distinction between, you know, those in different classes, or, you know, and ability. You know, even race is kind of a sketchy thing because, you know, if we all consider the fact that there's only one human race, now let's honor culture, let's honor heritage, you know, where you came from, but that's not your ultimate identity by any stretch of the imagination. We welcome the rest, but we cannot honor it since it's unbiblical and sometimes anti-biblical. So, the third one, strive for peace and justice among all people. Yes, absolutely, right? Knowing that behaving with compassion and selfless love towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. Absolutely, amen. No, this speaks to equity of outcome, not equality of persons, nor does it recognize the different giftedness and the mission and the ministry that God has given to each one of us. And they have a very, very different definition of peace and justice than that which is biblical. Embrace the insights of contemporary science. A lot of you have already shut down at that point. And strive to protect the earth and ensure its integrity and sustainability. Since everything contains the spark of the divine, saving the planet is an imperative. Do we need to be stewards of what God has given us? If you're not, I think you're in sin. If you're not a steward of what God has given us, then I think you're in sin. But are you going to diminish human life for the sake of saving something that God is ultimately going to destroy? But, you know, if it's got that spark of the divine, then that's what we need to do, right? Commit to the path of lifelong learning, believing there is more value in questioning than in absolutes. I will never be 100% sure of my theology, ever, until the veil is removed and it's all revealed. And then even then, I've got to eternity to go, oh. But can we absolutely say there are no absolutes? Nor is there's no confidence in our God, our salvation, or our moral guidance if it's just a matter of always questioning. You know, even the Roman guard said, you know, when he came and asked for a healing, he asked the Lord, said, help me in my unbelief. Sometimes we all have doubts, right? You know, I've been teaching for 20 some odd years, been saved for 30 some odd years. And there's sometimes I go, Lord, I just don't know. I'm struggling. That's not the point. But continuing to question everything, the doctrine, the apostles' teaching, you know, that has been handed down to us because it's better, it's more virtuous to continue to question those things than to nail down the things that God has given us as truth. So those are the things, the core values of progressive Christianity. These are some of the things that we're seeing entering into the church today. So as far as church history goes, we've gone through Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and what each one of those things have done in history. You know, first century left their first love, Smyrna, second to fourth century, the persecuted church, abject poverty, rich in Christ. Pergamos, the compromised church, holds doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and, you know, Satan joins the church at that time. Thyatira begins the age of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. Sardis is the Protestant age, that cold theology. Philadelphia, of course, is the Great Awakening and this passion to bring not only the Word of God, but also the Spirit of God into the people of God. And then we have Laodicea, the postmodern church. Again, I cannot call it the apostate church as much as I want to, because the Lord's still walking among them. Henry Ironside wrote a book in 1930. And he said, never were church leaders more satisfied with themselves and their great work than at the present time. Anything and everything is advocated that will seem to make for the church's popularity. The rights of the people alone must be considered. The rights of the Lord Jesus Christ are not even thought of. We have come to the time when in many places it is easier to get on without Christ than with him. Easier to carry on religious programs without the Holy Spirit than if he were working among us in mighty power. Almost 100 years ago, Ironside quoted this. I wonder what he would say today. So Jesus tells them, you are neither hot, cold nor hot. Now there's a lot of discussion as to what exactly that means. And I don't have a really, really strong opinion one way or another on this, because it does open itself up to a couple of analogies, if you will. So this picture of lukewarmness would immediately connect with the Christians of Laodicea because of the water they drank every day. Blech. Jesus said, just as the water you drink is disgustingly lukewarm, you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. So in a spiritual sense, lukewarmness is this picture of indifference. It's this picture of compromise. You know, it's this. My faith is just not that important to me. Yes, I claim that faith, but it's just not that important to me. It can be negotiated. it tries to play the middle. Too hot to be cold, too cold to be hot. So when you try to be both things, they end up being nothing, except to hear the words, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we're not just talking about, this is projectile. That's what that word translates. It's projectile. He says, I could wish that you were hot or cold, cold or hot. What Jesus wanted to change in them and on us as much as anything is this playing in the middle. What a horrible position it is to be in, trying to please both the world and Jesus. You're never joyous enough because of your relationship with Christ, and you're never really satisfied with the world. It's a horrible place to be. It's a spiritual twilight zone. They were taking their cues from the world. They're still taking their cues from the world, just like the city of Laodicea. They're shaping their theology to match their morality and their ideology. And the teachings of Jesus can't be followed or enjoyed by anybody who's bent on their own understanding of God or morality. They just can't. So the nature and teachings of Jesus are tortured until they confess what they want them to say. And because of that, the teaching and practice of these churches are to make the world comfortable for the people and satisfied in their moral choices. But how could Jesus say, I could wish you were cold? When we get to verse 19, we see that his deepest desire is that they be hot with this passion, that this on-fire love on him, because it says he uses the word zealous here, and it's associated with the same word, hot. So I think that he wants us to burn with desire for following him. So, but if they would not be hot, then Jesus preferred cold rather than lukewarm, you know? Barnhouse says, so the Lord is saying, instead of being lukewarm, you were so cold that you should feel that coldness, then the very feeling of your need might drive you to the true warmth. But now in your lukewarmness, you have just enough to protect yourselves against a feeling of need. If you're sitting out in sub-zero weather and you're getting just warm enough to not realize that you're being subjected to hypothermia, you're never going to move into the warmth. Now, the name Laodicea means rule of the people, or again, justice of the people. So this church well represents a church run by majority rule instead of God. And their canon is the Bible of popular opinion. So he says, I will vomit you out of his mouth. So how are churches in the mouth of Jesus? They're in his mouth because they spread his word. You know, and as a matter of fact, he prays for us, and so he's constantly praying for his church. And so we're definitely in his mouth. And so just think about the fact that, you know, he would be expelled. We would be expelled from his mouth in this lukewarmness. So what does Jesus have against the church of Laodicea? Well, from Laodicea's perspective, they're wealthy in need of nothing. Jesus' perspective is that they're spiritually wretched, miserable, and poor. They're a maker of a renowned eye salve, which has brought them great wealth. And Jesus said, you're spiritually blind. They have fine clothing, this black wool, which was just coveted throughout that area. And he says, you're spiritually naked. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So the church at Laodicea lacked a sense of spiritual poverty. They looked at their spiritual condition and said they were rich. They said, we are wealthy. We said, we have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. We're doing fine. They were opposite of what it says in blessed are the poor in spirit, which Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5:3. So they put their trust in material prosperity. They put their trust in the fact that things were going well for them. Look at my swimming pool over here. Look at my Lexus out there. Look at my house. I must be doing well. God must be blessing me. They felt like they didn't need anything. Vance Havner says, the cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ than who call him Lord, but do not his commands, than all the publicans and sinners. So Jesus says, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So it wasn't that the church of Laodicea wasn't spiritually poor. They were. They were blind to it, though. Horrible combination. So he looks at their spiritual condition and he says, wretched and miserable and poor. And he said, blind and naked. So the city of Laodicea was famous for its wealth, but the Christians of the city were spiritually wretched, miserable, and poor. Laodicea was famous for its healing eye salve, but the Christians of the city were spiritually blind. They were famous for their fine clothing, but the Christians of the city were spiritually naked. And look at the contrast between what they think they are and what they really are. Between what they see of themselves and what Jesus says. You know, I really appreciated when Brian was praying up here earlier and he said, Lord, let us look into the mirror of the word. I need to see clearly, very clearly. And that's not in a condemning way, because Jesus also had wonderful things to say about his churches. He's got wonderful things to say about us. So in humility, we look at what Jesus is saying to us, and we receive that, and it has to be that mirror of the word of God. And it's, again, I cannot speak enough to the fact that so much of this is covered in grace. So it's not about all I ever see is the fact that I'm such a sinner, you know, and so we're stuck in Romans 7, you know. And we never move on to Romans 8:1 that says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We need to see ourselves in the mirror of the word. The contrast between the wealth and affluence of their city and their own spiritual bankruptcy. So this wasn't the opinion of Jesus. This was a statement of fact. Jesus doesn't have opinions, right? Opinions are formed based upon what we think we know. Jesus doesn't have opinions. He's just got the truth. And this is what he's stating to them. You know, in contrast, Smyrna thought they were poor, but they were really rich. The Laodiceans believed that they were rich, but they were really poor. You know, and it began with their spiritual blindness. They were not willing to see what it is that God was telling them. And if you're blind, you can't look at yourself and see that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and naked. You know, mental darkness is worse than a loss of sight. But man, if you can't see yourself as God sees you, as Christ is trying to tell you, as the Holy Spirit is trying to convict you of, good and bad, there's nothing worse. So what does Jesus want the church to do? Now, before we get to that, I mentioned Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's make the distinction between poor in spirit and spiritually poor. Poor in spirit is a recognition that without Jesus, we have nothing. And our need is for him. It's when we recognize our need for Jesus and humbly submit ourselves that we have. Let me restate that. It's when we recognize our need for Jesus and when we humbly submit ourselves that we have the kingdom of God, such as is saying in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So when we have that first part down, when we humbly submit ourselves to the Lord and we recognize that without him we have nothing, that's when we have the kingdom of God. Spiritually poor, on the other hand, is that we think what we have in our hand is enough and there is no need for Jesus. There's no surrender. There's no humility. And that can lead to compromise in our walk with Christ. It can lead to a sense of self-sufficiency. Jesus took me this far, but I can take it from here, or it can lead to indifference. You know, my faith is important, but it's not important enough for me to walk in the way that he's commanded me to. It's up for negotiation. So he says, I counsel you to buy from me. So the change in the Laodiceans had to begin with their understanding of their spiritual poverty. They had to know from which they were, the place from which they started. And as long as we believe we meet the need for wealth or clothing or sight ourselves, we can never receive them from Jesus. We must seek the things from Jesus instead of relying on them ourselves. So he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. So if they receive from Jesus his riches, his gold beautifully refined in the fire, then they will be rich. It's the greatest value. What we're receiving from him is abundant life, eternal life, purified life, life from him. Gold refined in the fire. White garments that you may be clothed. Again, if they receive from Jesus that pure righteous covering he gives, they would be clothed. There would be no shame in their nakedness. Again, they were the merchants in this city were famous for this glossy black wool, and they would use it to make these incredible garments that were in high demand. And he says, I know the beautiful black, you know, garments that the world can clothe you in, but I've got white garments. And throughout Scripture, we see that that's that picture of how Jesus dresses us in these white garments, these garments of righteousness. And so he said, put that stuff away. That's the stuff of the things that hold just temporary value. And I want to give you what is an eternal value. I want to give you this cloak of righteousness, this white garment. And then he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. So if they receive from Jesus the healing of their spiritual sight, they would then be able to see. See, because what they would do is they take whatever this material was, and I don't remember exactly what it was that they did, but it was something, it was a mineral that was in the area, and they would take it up and they would put it in pill form. Not capsule, but actual tablet form, I guess. And it would be sent out around the world, and then you add some water to it and you put this eye salve on, and it would heal. I guess it really does have this healing of certain eye infections. And, you know, you can imagine what an eye infection would do, certainly, especially in that day. I mean, there's blindness that would certainly potentially, or at least a diminished sight that would come from that. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. So if they receive from Jesus the healing of their spiritual sight, then they would be able to see. So he says, buy from me eye salve that you may see. Well, how can we buy these things from Jesus? What do we have in exchange that he needs? Nothing. How can we buy these things? What's the measure of exchange? You know, what's the coinage that's necessary for these things? Well, we can't earn them through our good works. We know that. Our purchase is our hearts, our complete and total surrender, our devotion. It starts with humility. Because when we recognize that we need these things, we recognize that self-sufficiency is going to destroy us, that we buy these things from the Lord. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So it's such a sharp rebuke. Had Jesus lost his love for this errant church? Not at all. Jesus' great love was expressed because of his rebuke. In Romans 1:28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So it's God's final judgment on man to turn him over to his own heart and mind. He had not yet turned this church over to itself. Again, he still walked among them. That's why we can't call it the apostate church. The word for love here is as many as I love is not agape, it's phileo. So Jesus' heart to this church is one of great personal affection. Think about it. Jesus has demonstrated his love for you by his death on the cross, right? He even likes you. He likes you. And that's what he's telling this church in Laodicea. As many as I truly, truly like, as many as I have great affection for, I don't leave them hanging. I don't leave them uncorrected. I don't say, well, you know, who am I to say? No, he says, I rebuke, I chasten. I want to bring you back into that relationship. So he has not turned this church over to itself. So he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. So he commanded them to make a decision to repent and to continue in zeal. That hotness. Turn your way, Jesus said. Don't look to your own riches. Don't look to your own resources, because they are bankrupt. Eventually, they're going to be gone. But I will always be here. Turn and look at me. So again, this Greek word zealous comes from the same word as hot that we read about in verse 16. And so Jesus detested their lukewarmness. He would rather us be hot with zeal than cold. But if you're not going to be hot, then at least you're cold. So at least there's a recognition that there is a need there for warmth. We need to make our life following Jesus. You know, it can't just be a hobby. It can't just be an occasional activity. But when you follow Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, when you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that completely goes against the spirit of our age, where Jesus is just a commodity to be taken out and used as our needs demand. You know, he's a vending machine God, where we put in the right prayers and pull the right button and we get our answer. Then he gives a promise of reward. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So Jesus gave this lukewarm church this incredible invitation. He knocked at the door. He asked entry to come in and dine with them, in the sense of sharing warm, intimate times. It only happens as we respond to his knock, but the promise is made to all. If anyone hears my voice. So the idea of Jesus at the door applies to the sinner and to the saint, you know. Now, we can't take this out of context like we do so very often in evangelistic, you know, tools and say, you know, Jesus is standing and knocking at the door, because he's talking about the Church of Laodicea here. Now, does it apply to the individual? Absolutely. But we have to understand that he's talking to a church here. So he says, I stand at the door and knock. But we have to respond to his knock. Jesus wants to come into us and dine with us in the sense of having this deep, meaningful relationship. Now, last week when we talked about the Church of Philadelphia, that was the Church of the Open Door. Laodicea had the Church of the Outside Jesus. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So this statement of Jesus has this incredible, profound mystery. Why did he stand outside the door? Why did he knock? I mean, this is his church, right? Why did he wait till somebody opens the door? I mean, he could have given it a swift kick and busted right in. But he didn't. Why does he all just command us to love him and follow him, instead of coming down off his rightful throne, humbling himself as a man in a manger, growing up, walking among us on this ball of dirt, humbling himself in obedience on the cross? That should inform us very much as to why he's not knocking down the door, and instead of knocking on the door. This sovereign God, this omnipotent Christ, lowered himself to work out his eternal plan by appealing to the cooperation of the human heart. And it's that eternal tension of God's sovereignty and man's will. What relationship would it be if Jesus were to just burst in and take you by force? That's not devotion, that's an abduction. So the key to opening the door is first to hear his voice. When we give attention to what Jesus says, then we can be rescued from our own lukewarmness and enter into this zealous relationship with him. So that's where we begin to talk about not only just the church, but individually ourselves as believers. And he says, whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. What an amazing promise. If we open the door, he's going to come in. You know, it's not going to be where he just rings the bell and runs away. He promised to come in and to sit and dine with us. And so when Jesus talks about dining with him, he speaks of this specific meal, supper, right? Which is diapnon, which is the main meal of the day. And this was the meal at which a man sat and talked for a long, for now this, there was a time for work was ended. I'm quoting Barclay here, by the way. And it's not a mere courtesy visit paid in the passing, which Jesus Christ offers to us. He desires to come in and to sit long with us and to wait as long as we wish him to wait. How many of us even sit down with our families for a meal these days? Hey, it's all just so fast. It's all so convenient, right? And we've all got so much to do. And Jesus says, no. I would rather sit down with you and sup with you, to hang out with you. Remember, I like you. This is where Jesus wants us, in this place of fellowship with him. Everything he said to this Laodicean church up to this point has to be seen in light of this loving desire for fellowship. So even when you feel the rebuke and the chastisement of Jesus Christ, it has to be understood in the glory of his grace and the fact that the only reason why he is speaking to you in this way is because he wants to sit down with you and have fellowship with you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that he would even care? To him who overcomes. So Jesus promises to the overcomer, even at Laodicea. You know, it showed that we don't have to be Christians who are compromising and lukewarm. If we are, we can change and we can become one of Jesus' overcomers. And this is a promise to persons. It's not an entity called the church, you know. However, churches are made up of persons. And so when these people within this church are the overcomers, then people are rushing for the door to let Jesus in. He says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Think about that for a moment. I'll sit and sup with you. I'll sit and hang out with you. I'll have fellowship with you. And you'll sit with me on my throne. Those who overcome the battle against indifference, against compromise, against self-reliance, receive this special reward. They enjoy a place with Jesus on his throne. He says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What did Jesus overcome? Remember, he had to learn obedience through suffering. What did he overcome? His victory over death and sin. He overcame those things. It is our victory over death and sin. As he is an overcomer, we, when we become more and more Christ-like, are overcomers. When one considers that to the worst of the offenders, Jesus offered this place of honor and glory. Remember, Laodicea is just like the absolute worst. And when you consider that to the worst of the offenders, Jesus has offered this place of honor and glory, there's no reason to believe that you are out of reach when you reach out to him. Reach for the door. If Jesus is not primary in your life, reach for the door. Open it. Let him in. And then he ends it up, of course, in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is what we need to do to take it home. You know, few and one who identify themselves with the church of Laodicea. You know, when we were all having a great time last week when we were talking about Philadelphia. Oh, that's us. That's absolutely us. But then we get to Laodicea. Wow. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here. As a church, we need to be so sufficient in Christ that without Him, we would be completely insufficient. We need to be so dependent, so humbly before Him, that if there is anything at all that happens here that is not of the Lord, Lord, reveal it immediately, because we want nothing ever to do anything that is not of You. As individuals, this church can't be that way unless we are that way. In our own lives, in our own homes, in our own prayer life, in our own study, in our own application of the Word of God. If we are not so completely dependent on the Lord, if there is ever just a moment of this feeling of self-sufficiency, and I'm confessing here because I do that. I do that a lot. You know, I say, okay, Lord, I see the path that You're taking me on, and I got it. And I take off, and He said, you missed the turn. We need to be so broken before Him, so humble before Him, so completely dependent upon Him that there's nothing we do without Him. Or else we become maybe not the Church of Laodicea, but we're in the zip code. And it's easy to do. It's very easy to do. In our homes, the same way. So he who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God deliver us from the self-reliant, compromising lukewarmness that marked the church of the Laodiceans. If you're in sin, if you're compromising your relationship with God because of fleshly desires or because of because you're concerned about what people might think of you, or you're being pressured by the things of this world. You know, again, Laodicea was, they were captive to whomever wanted to cut off their water supply, and so they were willing to just do whatever was necessary to hold on to what they had. Well, I'll tell you what, man, in the end, if you do that, you're going to lose everything you got. You will lose everything you've got. But the Lord loves to rebuke. The Lord loves to correct those whom He loves. Amen? Our meditation verse is Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So if you would repeat with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Lord, we do ask that you would keep us so close to you, Lord. Let us never stray beyond the hem of your garment. Lord, let us be so close to you that we can hear your heartbeat. Lord, let us never ever rely upon our own sufficiency. Our sufficiency is in you. And we just always desire to be mindful of that. Lord, as individuals, those whom you died for and loved, and love, Lord, and as a body, Lord, there are many changes that you are taking us through even at this moment. We want to be so mindful of what it is that you have for us in this new season. Lord, letting go of those things that were for a time, grasping onto those things which you want us to embrace now. But all these things must be done by you, Lord. So, God, give us the currency that's necessary to buy gold refined by the fire. Lord, to buy the eye salve that's necessary to make sure that we are spiritually, our eyes are completely clear. Lord, to buy those beautiful white robes. And we praise you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen.